So our time is a little bit shorter today, but I want to provide a kind of an intro to the topic of spiritual warfare, and then we're going to look at specifically how Satan worked in the Old Testament. You know, when you think about the topic of spiritual warfare, everybody thinks about Ephesians 6, right? Putting on the armor of God. And that's a huge and vitally important passage that we're going to talk at length about and over the course of several weeks. But before we get to that point, we want to look at who Satan is. We want to look at where he came from. We want to look at how he acted in the Old Testament, the personality, if you, I could say it that way, of Satan. We'll look at how he acted in the New Testament and how he's acting today. And so that'll help provide kind of a backdrop and a context over the next few weeks of our studies before we get into talking about Ephesians 6. But when you think about the term spiritual warfare, what do you think of? What comes to mind when you think about spiritual warfare? Putting on the whole armor, sanctification. What's that?
Fiery arrows.
Fiery arrows, that's true. Prayer.
Fighting what we can't see.
Fighting what we can't see. That's true. Those are all important concepts and things that we can think of when we think about spiritual warfare. There's several definitions that have been given to it. And I'm sure there's certainly more than what I'm going to give you today. But some of these definitions is a theological term used to describe the ongoing battle between the church and the devil and his angels. A multi-level conflict between good and evil. The ongoing resistance that Satan launches against God by exerting his arrogant desire to be God. And finally, a way of characterizing our common struggle as Christians. So what are the themes? What are the common themes in those definitions? Well, one is that it's constant, right? And we feel that palpably sometimes, don't we? It's an ongoing, constant battle on this side of heaven that we will endure as Christians. And it is a struggle. That's another key element in these definitions. It's a struggle. And then finally, it's between good and evil. So it's a constant struggle that we as Christians will face on this side of heaven between good and evil. And all of us have faced it, haven't we? And are facing it. And will continue to face it. One of our theme verses that I'm going to mention several times in this class is 1 Peter 5:8, which warns, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." See, Satan is selfish. And I say that because he wants you. And he wants all of you. He wants your marriage. He wants your children. He wants you. He wants your time, your money. He wants every bit of you. And you, as a Christian, bear the image of Christ and even bear his namesake. And so his goal is he wants you back in the pre-converted state, if we could say it that way. We need to remember that. You know, it's easy, especially for those that have been Christians for a long time. It is easy at times to become complacent in our walk. But if we remember, there's actually a spiritual battle going on in the world, going on in our homes, going on in our hearts. That'll help us not be complacent. Because we got to be ready. And we got to fight. And we got to fight to win. The evil one's already lost, right? We have that whole. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to help withstand the attacks of the evil one. But it's good to remember that although Satan is powerful, and he is powerful, he's already been defeated. J.I. Packer put it this way, "He," meaning Satan, "should be taken seriously, for malice and cunning make him fearsome, yet not so seriously as to provoke abject terror of him, for he is a beaten enemy. Satan is stronger than we are, but Christ has triumphed over Christians." I'm sorry. Christ has triumphed over Satan, and Christians will triumph over him too if they resist him with the resources that Christ supplies. So remember, while we have 1 Peter 5:8, he's prowling around seeking that which he can devour, we got to also remember 1 John 4:4, that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So there's some hard things to discuss in the coming weeks. It's not a popular topic, but let's remember the Holy Spirit within you is greater than he who is in the world. So let me ask two questions. Why do we need to study this topic? Well, Thomas Brooks, I think, put it correctly, the Puritan writer, who said there's four prime things that we need to be studying as Christians. That's Christ, the Scripture, your own hearts, and Satan's devices. That's how important this is. You know, certainly it's a relevant topic at all times for all Christians. But as we look about our world, our nation, and our world right now, and we see chaos and destruction, and we see the effects of pandemic, and we see the resurgence of the Taliban in Afghanistan, Satan is attacking on every front. And we've got to be ready for that. And the Bible is warns us and says, hey, we're going to, as Christians, we're going to be enduring more persecution in the days to come than we have in the days that have gone. Isn't that true? And that'll continue to be the case. And so we've got to be ready for that. Well, what do I hope to gain, for us to gain, as we talk about this topic? Al mentioned when he thinks about spiritual warfare, he thinks about sanctification. Well, that's certainly got to be one of our goals, right? Is that we as Christians in this class, as we're studying this topic of spiritual warfare, that we would grow. That we would grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That we would understand a little bit more accurately and correctly the schemes of the evil one. But as we think about those schemes and how he attacks, it just magnifies the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's think about that. That's one of the things we really want to do as we consider this topic, is that we grow in our understanding of God's Word. You know, I always have a desire as we begin each new year, and it's been a year and a half since we met in these individual communities, but I always have a desire that we would grow as a community, as a smaller community within the larger community of Second Press. That's part of what these fellowship events are about, right, is getting outside the church and fellowshipping one with another. Let us be fervent in praying for Andy's niece and praying for other needs as they come up week to week. And let's ask people how they're doing, being encouraging of one another and walking through this pilgrimage here on earth. Well, today we want to look at what does the term Satan mean and where did he come from? And then we're going to dive into the Old Testament, although I won't have time to delve into all of what I have prepared today because of the service running a bit longer today. But let's first of all look at the name Satan. This is on your handouts. It is a Hebrew word meaning an accuser or adversary. Also, one who resists. The English synonym for Satan is devil, which is derived from the Greek word meaning slanderer. Just the term Satan alone, that term is used 19 times in the Old Testament. It appears in 9 different Old Testament books, and every single one of the New Testament writers wrote about Satan. We know from Scripture that Satan was created by God as a spirit being, along with all the other angels. Psalm 148, 2 and 5 says, "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created." We see a really good account of Satan in Ezekiel 28. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to look, first of all, at verses 12 through 15, which really describes in detail who Satan was after he was created, but before he fell from heaven. We read in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 15, "Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emeralds, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. So how would we characterize Satan in the beginning, according to these verses? He was an anointed cherub, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, morally blameless. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, Satan awoke, about these verses, Satan awoke in the first moment of his existence in the full orbed beauty and power of his exalted position, surrounded by all the magnificence which God gave him. He saw himself as above all the host in power, wisdom, and beauty. Only at the throne of God did he see more than he himself possessed. Barnhouse adds, Satan occupied the role of prime minister of God, ruling possibly over the universe, but certainly over this world. So again, this describes characteristically who Satan was before his fall. But Ezekiel goes on in that same chapter 28, verses 16 through 19, to recount Satan's fall from paradise. We read, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. So Satan was doing pretty good, right? Until unrighteousness was found in him. And specifically, what did he do to be cast out of heaven? What do these verses say? He exalted himself, right? It says he was proud of his looks, right? He was proud of his beauty, but he also sought to dethrone God. He had unwise and foolish ambition to dethrone God of his glory. And so what did God do? He cast him out. He was exiled and thrown out of heaven into the earth. This scene is described really well in Revelation 12, 7 through 9. I'm going to read that. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon here is Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So it wasn't just Satan that was cast out of heaven. It was also some of the angels, which begs the question, well, how many were there? Revelation 12, verse 4 says, one third. And we know there were tens upon tens of thousands of angels. So a pretty good amount of angels, so to speak, left heaven, were cast out of heaven along with Satan. And what are these angels doing now? Well, they are Satan's minions doing his bidding for Satan in the world today.
The devil made me do it.
This describes then how Satan came into being and how he was cast out of heaven. And now that he knows he can certainly no longer attack God directly in heaven, what has he done? He's turned his attack toward God's creation, right? Specifically, those Christians who love and serve God. We see the first example of this attack in the Garden of Eden, where Satan appears as a serpent. We see this in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Where we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, what we don't know is how much time elapsed between the time that God created Adam and Eve and Genesis 3 with the first fall, with the fall of mankind. But I bet it wasn't much time, right? In fact, one commentator said, you know, he could not attack, that Genesis 3 could not have happened on day 7 of creation because that was a day that was set aside and was holy. But it could have very well happened the very next week. And we don't know that for sure, right? Because Scripture doesn't tell us. But it probably was not long, because Satan, while not being able to attack God directly, is now, as we've mentioned, attacking his creation and would seek vengeance toward God in attacking Adam and Eve. Joel Beakey mentions four techniques that Satan used to tempt Eve, and these are on your handout. Again, the reason it's important to study even how Satan worked with Adam and Eve. You might say, well, how does this apply to us today? Because Satan is not that creative, okay? And he uses the same techniques on us today. First of all, Satan put God's command in a negative light. Remember, he asked Eve in verse 1, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree?" To which Eve had to correct him and say, well, no, actually, we can eat from all of them, but this one. So Satan misconstrued what God had said, and he tries to get Eve to believe it. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, God is really harsh. I mean, he's put you in this Garden of Eden. There's these beautiful flowering plants and trees everywhere, and he tells you not to eat. How fair is that? And he puts in a negative light God's command. And you might say, well, that doesn't happen today. Well, it does happen today. I mean, you think about, I was reading about, as I mentioned before, in years past, but there was a local pastor of a mega church who said, hey, the Ten Commandments are not Ten Commandments. They're really Ten Promises. What's he doing there? Well, the word command and commandments is not readily received by us as people, right, as autonomous, independent human beings. We want our independence, and we don't want to hear that we have to obey a command. And yet that's what Scripture says. There's Ten Commandments. And so the commandments of God should be held in a positive light. And it's our duty in love and reverence toward Him to obey them. Well, secondly, Satan impugned God's motive and character. He told Eve that she would not surely die if she ate, but rather her eyes would be open. One author writes, Satan sought to impugn God's character by persuading Eve to question his goodness. God was not good and fair, he suggested, since he had restricted their freedom and forbidden their eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, Satan is getting Eve to question God's goodness. Because if God were really good to Adam and Eve, wouldn't he want them to know good from evil? Well, today's spin is there's bad things that happen, right? There's pandemics that happen. There's 9/11. There's car accidents. There's tragedies. And we're tempted to question God's goodness. But if you remember our study from 2 years ago on the attributes of God, we know several things, but one is He is always good. And we also know that He is immutable, which means He can't change, right? So all of His characteristics, God's characteristics and God's attributes cannot change. He's good, and He's good all the time. Well, thirdly, Satan said that man could be like God. Here's the interesting thing, is that was one of the very things that cast Satan out of heaven, was it not? Him wanting to be God. And now he's trying to portray that on Eve. Hey, you know, you really could be like God if you take of this and eat. But as Joel Beakey points out, that was only a half-truth, because they would know good and evil, but they could never be as God. Nor did Satan explain that without divine grace, they would not have even the power to do good or avoid evil. See, just as Satan had challenged God's authority in heaven, now he's also challenging the authority of God's words on earth. And he led the woman to doubt and disobey her Creator. Well, fourthly, and we'll close with this today, Satan really made sin look good. And boy, does he do that today. The woman saw the fruit. She liked what she saw. She liked what the evil one had said it would do for her. She took it. She ate it. She gave it to her husband. How many of you have noticed how good Satan, how good sin looks? It looks appealing, doesn't it? It looks appealing to cheat on your taxes so it appears as if you have more income. It looks appealing to, you know, take a boat to Lake Hartwell on Sunday morning instead of worshiping God. The list could go on and on and on and on. Think about it in your own minds. Sin looks appealing, but it always leaves us empty. Doesn't fulfill. Satan lies to us just as he did to Eve. And when we fall prey to his attacks, we sin, just as Adam and Eve did. And there is always, always a consequence to sin. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, section 6 says, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. This is what sin does. This is how Satan operated, at least in the Genesis account. And it's on your handout. I know we didn't even get to Job today. We're going to get to that next week. So we're going to look at specifically next week two conversations in the book of Job between God and Satan. And we'll learn more about how Satan operated in the context of that storyline of Job, and we'll apply that directly to our lives today.